You're going to Ezekiel chapter 8. That's where we'll be going together. Ezekiel chapter 8. You'll recall in the first part of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has this vision of God. Beginning in chapter 8 and really stretching through chapter 11, he gets a second vision, a second encounter with God Almighty. I'm going to read until verse 13, about a little more than half of this chapter. In the sixth year, the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I, that's Ezekiel, sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand, took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate was the, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will still see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. When I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. He said to me, go in and see vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. There engraved on the wall and all around was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beast and all the idols of the house of Israel. Before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in the room, in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Ezekiel chapter 8, and as I said, verses 1 to 13. And it's something of a turning point in the book. And this chapter is, well, the word I'm going to start with is just rich. There's a lot in here, and I am expecting to get two, possibly three sermons out of this. Chapters 8 through 11 are meant to be taken as a unified vision, which, okay, it's one of the challenges of preaching verse by verse expositionally, because things kind of, all things being equal, the larger point really stretches from chapters 8 through 11. And so sometimes a preacher has to create somewhat arbitrary divisions in certain spots. But just so you know, 8 through 11 is a unified vision of two things, the idolatry of Israel, which you just heard about, and the judgment of God on that particular sin of idolatry. So if we start out with the first couple of verses, I think that should be up front. When the Lord appears to Ezekiel, sixth year, sixth month, on the fifth day, he sits in his house with the elders of Judah sitting before him, right? That's a change from what we've come to expect. Ezekiel now has this audience before him. Apparently, that tells us some of the elders of Israel went with Ezekiel into exile during one of the first two deportations. And so here they are with him, with God's prophet, hearing what he has to say, and for good reason, because this vision concerns them, right? There are elders sitting with him in Babylon, and then he is swept up in a vision, kind of an out-of-body experience, as it were, taken to Jerusalem, where we see more elders, okay? And so we learn in verse 2, he looks, and behold, it says, a form that has the appearance of a man. Look, to save us a lot of time, don't overthink it. It's Jesus. If we have God in the appearance of a man, let's not overthink that, beloved, okay? So Jesus comes and tells him, in all of his frightening glory, that he's going to take him to Jerusalem. And you notice you have these what appeared to be, something like, appearance of. He's having trouble describing it, right? So this is the best he can do. And so in terms of creating a picture, any picture we tried to create based on what we've been told is going to fall far, far short. It's like in the book of Revelation when John says, you know, that the streets are made of gold, right? Does that mean there are literal streets of gold in heaven? I say, possibly. Or it could just be that John said, I'm trying to think of a way to express to you that heaven is glorious. And so I'm going to say the lowest thing you see, which is like the dirt on your dirt road, is, you know, if you had a bit of that from heaven, it would be the most valuable thing here, right? So the dirt there it would be the most valuable thing here. It's as best he can say. How can I communicate that? I'm going to go with streets of gold, okay? So again, is it literal? I'm happy to say it's literal. Or it could also be communicating, this is the best I can do. So we read in the next verse that Jesus puts out the form of a hand and grabs him by his hair, right? This is, we've seen these visions and acting them out takes a physical toll on the prophet, lifts him up between earth and heaven, brings him to Jerusalem, okay? And that's where we begin here. He says, the gateway of the inner court, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. That's speaking of God's jealousy. There's this idol in the entrance to the temple, God's house, and there's an idol standing out front. What does that mean? And what does it mean to say God is jealous? That's actually a term pretty familiar in the scriptures that speak of the Lord's jealousy for his own glory and his own honor. Now, when I say jealousy, don't get the image in your head of sinful jealousy, right? Sinful jealousy is when you get angry that somebody has something you think you should have, but you're wrong, right? We would call that covetousness. Same kind of idea. That's how we, a lot of the time, use jealousy today. A better parallel would be that if a husband sees another man trying to captivate the attention of his wife, he's going to be jealous, and rightfully so. God's jealousy means that God will always protect his own honor, okay? So if you want a concept of God's jealousy and what we mean when we say that, we mean God is always going to protect his own honor. And that's good for you and I, because if God doesn't protect his honor, there's no reason you and I should worship him, okay? If God's name and God's glory and God's being is not worthy of the protection of his honor, that is, his name being revered, then we shouldn't be worshiping him. But God knows that worshiping him is what we were designed for, so he guards the honor of his name. It's the first petition, by the way, in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It means, Lord, when it comes to us, when it comes to our prayers and our worship before our Father, keep your name holy in our hearts. Keep your name honored in our hearts. Keep us reverent before you. And by the way, when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, you may notice, I've always found it kind of odd, that, I mean, when I pray, pastoral prayer, right? We're lifting up our prayers and concerns and thanksgivings to God. I'm not using King James English, right? Our Lord, we pray thee that you would hear our prayers, you know, and using King James English. And then when we get to the Lord's Prayer, we switch to hallowed be thy name. We switch to King James. Why do we do that? Well, it's because that's kind of how you know the prayer. And it allows us to pray it together as a people, because if everybody kind of did their own style Lord's Prayer remix, it would get just really kind of conflated and confusing, and we're not at that point praying together. However, let me encourage you, in your own private prayer, in your own devotional life, to paraphrase the Lord's Prayer. It's a really helpful exercise to sit down and to pray, Our Father in heaven, make your name holy in my heart. Our Father, let your kingdom come right here. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done here. I mean, paraphrase it according to some of the things that the sins and struggles you're facing off with. It's really helpful. So back to the jealousy of God. Holy is your name is the first thing we pray. Likely the image of jealousy, I'm going to talk about this in another sermon, but likely the image of jealousy was the goddess Asherah, who was the chief goddess in the Canaanite pantheon, something like the wife of Baal or Baal, depending on your pronunciation. Now, can you just appreciate that contrast for a minute? That Ezekiel is looking at Jesus in unvarnished glory. And he says, that's what they're worshiping. That's what they're worshiping. This fertility goddess. Again, more on that next Sunday and what Asherah was. But that's where we're going to start. Right? So God tells him that this idolatry is happening. He sees it, and then what? Verse 4. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. What does that mean? It means the Lord's making clear to Ezekiel the contrast. You notice it doesn't say, you don't see the Lord in capital letters, because they're not worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping the God of Israel alongside the God of the Canaanites, alongside other gods, right? So they're trying to maintain their identity as Israelites by setting God, by setting Yahweh beside other gods. Okay? Yeah. So how does God expect us to honor his name then? Let's go to verse, actually let's stay here for a second. How does God expect us to honor his name? One of the ways God expects us to honor his name, and one of the ways God has given to us that his name might continue to be honored, is God from the time of Moses right up to the present day has given his church shepherds who work under the direction of the great shepherd Jesus. We call them elders. God has given elders to serve his people and to shepherd his people so that his people continue to love him and honor his name. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Old Covenant to New Covenant, God has given earthly shepherds to serve his people. Okay? We call them elders, and then we, from those elders, set apart one or two or a few to focus exclusively on teaching and preaching, serving the sacraments and shepherding. We call them pastors. Although I was reflecting the other day, pastor is, you know, I mean, it's a fine enough word. I like it. But given my choice, if I could like go back to when we started using that in English and call them shepherds instead, I think that'd be a lot cooler. That's just a side note. But in the Bible, they're called elders and sometimes pastors. They're called elders usually because they were older men in the community, though not exclusively. For instance, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to an elder in the church, Timothy, who was probably in his 30s. Okay. Third point. So far, I've given you, so far, we know God is jealous, and we know that God wants to honor his name. We know that part of the way God does that is by giving his people earthly shepherds called elders. Where I want us to go now, verse 7, jumping down to verse 7, I've got news for you. This is only going to surprise a few of you, probably going to surprise none of you. Listen, earthly shepherds fail. Earthly shepherds are a rather imperfect bunch. Earthly shepherds are recovering, repenting sinners. Why do they fail, though? I think Ezekiel is going to help us draw out an aspect of why elders fail. And as we see here, it's not too far to say, as go the elders, so goes the church. So, I mean, that was the situation here. The Lord is focusing Ezekiel first on the idolatry of the elders to say why there's idolatry in the land. And so he brought me to the entrance of the court. Behold, there was a hole in the wall. You have this moment where God shows him this, I'm going to say, secret passageway. So he digs into the wall and he finds this secret room where a bunch of the elders are gathered and they're worshiping their idols. Why were they doing that? Apart from, okay, we're all tempted to idolatry. Yes, that's true. Israel's no stranger to being tempted to idolatry. Also true. But I have to wonder as I consider, I mean, consider what's going on. There's been not one, but two deportations so far to Babylon. Jerusalem is losing this fight, okay? Jerusalem has not been knocked down and torched yet. That's going to come. But if you're living in Jerusalem right now, things don't look good. You don't look strong, and if we can try to enter into that ancient mindset, it's not so far-fetched to think, wait a minute, remember God of Israel? It didn't say Yahweh, it said God of Israel. This God of Israel isn't saving us. We need to go somewhere else. We need to find someone else. We need to find some other kind of help. In other words, let me paraphrase it this way. It's not a stretch to assume that the elders of Israel at this point were having to work their way through some grief, some anger, and some bitterness. Not one, but two deportations. So much for the glory of Jerusalem. The kings of Israel have proven they're no match for Egypt. They're no match for Babylon. They know they're not strong, and they know they're not winning. And I'll bet you anything that their leaders are scared. And so in their grief, they turn to idols. Just how much can grief and fear grip us and change us? To answer that, I'm going to go to verse 11. Oh, sorry. 10 and one more. Thank you. Before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Okay, 70 is significant. That's the number Moses had selected back in Exodus. And, by the way, it's the number of the future Sanhedrin, interestingly enough, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Now, wait a minute. Why does this guy get special mention? Why does this guy get a shout-out, and who is he, and what's his story? Now, I mean, that should make you stop. We got 70 elders. Okay, that number probably means something. Wait, why does this guy get called out? You might be familiar in the story of the Old Testament with a guy named Josiah. Okay, he was one of Israel's good kings. Israel in her history did not have a lot of good kings. It's like, and pretty much bad, bad, bad. Then you get to Josiah, and it's like, awesome, and then bad, 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 bad. Right? So Josiah is remembered as this good king. He's a wonderful exception, and his claim to fame is that when he's ruling, the temple's getting tidied up and cleaned out, and they discover the book of the law. I mean, let that... In other words, they find the Bible. They hadn't touched it in a while. They had forgotten God's words. And so the guys that are on the cleanup crew, they start reading it, and they probably get to the passages in Deuteronomy where God says, if you forget me and rebel against me, you will be destroyed. And they say, guys, we're in big trouble. And so one of these guys goes running out of the temple and brings King Josiah the Bible, so to speak. And he says, Your Majesty, we're in trouble. And he reads the book to King Josiah. And Josiah tears his clothes and he starts mourning and he repents and he calls the nation together and the book is read out loud. And then God's word does what God's word always does to God's people, and that is it provokes them to repentance. And there are these great reforms in the kingdom. And Josiah's legacy is one who sets Israel back on the path of righteousness by the way of God's word. But it doesn't last long. Do you know how long it is between Josiah's death and Ezekiel's vision? About 16 years. That's nothing. And so who is this Jaazaniah son of Shaphan? You know who Shaphan is? Go to the next one, please. Oop, I am messed up with the order. Jump again forward, please. Should be going to 2 Kings at some point. Yeah, there we go. Shaphan. Who is Shaphan? Where does his name come from? 2 Kings. The secretary. The guy who brought him the book. The guy who brought him the book. And he said, Your Majesty, we're in trouble. 16 years later, his son is leading the idolatry. Look. What Josiah did is one of the most like powerful, potent, redemptive moments in Israel's history. But never forget that the drama of your story or the drama of your father's story is not what saves you. Some of you might have really dramatic conversion stories. Or you know people who have really dramatic conversion stories. Never forget that you are not saved by a dramatic personal story. You are saved by faith in Jesus and daily repenting of sin, seeing your Father by the blood of His Son and the power of His Spirit, put your old self to death and raise the new man to life. Now, the next thing we can learn from that, what these elders are doing, again, consider the context. Earthly shepherds are made more vulnerable to idolatry when they don't deal with their grief. Okay? I mean, think of their history, where they came from. This guy's son brought the book to King Josiah. Things got really great, and now everything's in the tank, and Jerusalem's about to get wiped out. Anger and grief, brothers and sisters, destabilizes you. I don't know if you know that, but if you don't know it, you need to learn it. Anger and grief will destabilize you emotionally and spiritually. And I think there's enough evidence to assume that many in Israel, especially her leaders, were deeply angry and deeply grieved because they felt abandoned by God. Do you remember what it says, what they were saying? As they're sitting in their little cave with their idols, they're saying, "The Lord doesn't see us. He doesn't see us." So they pushed God out by idolatry and then got mad at him for leaving. But the point is, some of the strongest temptations to idolatry will strike you in your moments of anger, grief, and disappointment. Some of you are in the midst of real anger and real grief right now, and you have not dealt with it. And just like 70 elders, you would much rather lock yourself away in a dark room with your idols than deal with it. And that the dealing with it, by the way, might take a long time. Go back to verse 12. This is what they had done. Do you see what they're doing in the dark? Each in his room of pictures, for they say, "The Lord doesn't see us. He has forsaken the land." Maybe you're angry or grieved because in the last year, you've had to make some big life changes. Maybe a lost job, for example. Or maybe because you're having to bear up under some kind of affliction. Could be illness or could be pain in your family like you've never felt before. Maybe your family is a mess and you're tired of having to deal with that mess. Or maybe your presidential election didn't turn out the way you wanted. And in your anger, you are talking to God as though he doesn't see you. And you are fleeing to your idols. At least one thing that this text teaches us a lot, but at least one thing, is that your elders and your pastor are just as vulnerable to this as you are. Your elders and your pastor have this in common with you, that when we are angry or grieved and we don't deal with it, we're tempted to stop trusting God. Did you know your pastor is tempted to stop trusting God sometimes? So are your elders as well. We are. Part of the reason I'm putting my focus here this morning is because after we're done here, we've got a congregational meeting. Part of your work this morning is to vote on whether to return a ruling elder to active service. And I wanted to take the opportunity to talk to you a little bit about eldership. It's a serious thing. And how elders, all of you elders, by the way, we believe ordination is for life, so you might not be active on the session, coming to meetings and carrying out under-shepherding responsibilities, but once an elder, always an elder. If you don't deal with your grief and your anger and your idols, elders, you'll help shepherd the congregation into hell. Ezekiel 8 shows us what happens when elders don't deal with their anger, with their sin, with their idolatry. I'm not saying, by the way, elders have to be perfect. If that was in the job description, I would not have applied. Your pastor's not perfect. Your elders are not perfect. Both your elders and your pastors struggle to trust God with their lives and their work and their families and with church budgets. We struggle to trust God. But elders, let me address you for a moment. Elders, you got to deal with that. If you are an elder in this church, you have to pay attention to your inward life with particular sobriety and seriousness. Pay attention to the way you act and the way you talk and the way you think and the way you interact with other people, or else we will lead our people into idolatry. The text is scandalous for a lot of reasons. One of them, though, again, is that it's the elders that are leading the nation into idolatry, when elders are supposed to be an example to the people. Today, your elders are to be an example to you. That remains their task. It doesn't mean that they have to be perfect or that they are. It does mean they are constantly repenting. It does mean that they are consistent in their way of life. Not perfect, but consistent. It does mean that people should look at their elders and say, okay, that's what it means to be a Christian in this world. We should be able to say to some extent, I mean, think of Paul who says, follow me as I follow Christ. We should be able to say to some extent of our elders, man, those guys are strong in these areas and I want to be like them. Now, I have just a few closing thoughts on this. With everything I've said, how is it that then you, a congregation of God's people, called together for his purposes by his blood, are to treat your elders? First of all, I would say treat them with the same grace that you want. Yeah, that is, don't expect perfection from them. There is a higher expectation for those who seek the office. No question about that, okay? Not making excuses. But they need your grace. They'll need your forgiveness. I promise. Your pastor will need your grace and forgiveness. Next, be honest with them when they fail. They will. Spoiler alert, they will. Most people, when they get mad at their elders or their pastor, they leave. They just leave. They get mad and they leave. So I'm saying to you, don't do that. Don't do that. If your elders make you mad, don't clam up and retreat. Come talk to us. Come talk to us. Rather than retreating, invite us to repentance, for heaven's sake. And so that goes to you today. Then some of you, hear me, some of you this morning need to repent of your cynicism. Because as soon as I bring up eldership, what just went through your mind and heart was just pure cynicism. Because maybe you believe that God created you to be an individual, isolated, island Christian. You don't need anybody. Read your Bible. That's not there. Why do you think we pray Our Father? And that, by the way, that's just after Jesus said, go to your room, right, and pray alone. Remember that in Matthew? He says, go into your room and pray by yourself. Your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. What do you pray? Our Father. Why would he ask you, an individual, to pray Our Father? So you never forget that you're in a family and that you need that family. But the cynicism says something like this: my elders won't listen to me. They won't. And you know the problems that I see in my church, in my community, in my congregation, those will never change. You probably just need to repent of that cynicism, okay? And maybe forgive those who have helped you to come to that conclusion. Next, imitate your elders as they demonstrate repentant faith. Imitate your elders as they demonstrate repentant faith. Your elders are aware of the things that I am preaching. That is, of the nature of the calling that's on them. They're aware of that. And they want to live into this more. In fact, let me do something a little bit different. Like I said, we believe ordination's for life. And so let me ask you this question. If you are presently serving on the session, or if you have ever served on the session, that is, you are an ordained elder in this church, active or inactive, could you stand, please? Thank you. Thank you. Now, oh wait, stay up, stay up. If you can, I'm sorry, if it's all right. Now, part two. If you are 18 years old or less, could you stand up? Got any little ones in here? Yeah. My brothers and sisters, they're going to help you. They're going to show you what it means to follow after Jesus. The sheep have chosen from among them other sheep to show them how to follow the shepherd. So seek to follow their repentant faith. They're not going to be perfect. They need your grace and forgiveness. But insofar as they're repentant and loving and serving Jesus, follow their example. You can have a seat. Elders, take note of the problems that confront you, your own internal life, and take those things seriously. Take your sin patterns seriously. Take your anger and your grief seriously. Take your tendency to hide and retreat seriously. So speaking on behalf of the session, let me say, we invite you to follow us as we follow Christ because we're imitating the Great Shepherd. I'm encouraging you, okay? When you see your elders walking in God's ways, imitate that. And when you see them failing, correct them. Or for heaven's sakes, get one of their fellow elders to correct them. One or the other. Because together we're to be servants of the great shepherd, who when we were yet idolaters, he came and he died for us, so that we could be transformed, reborn into sheep who under his care and under care of his earthly shepherds, we would follow after our great shepherd, honoring his name, repenting of sin, trusting in his ways. And so in that sense, we're in this together, right? Bound together by what God's given us here together. And so may it be that we would be learning how to be patient, how to be gracious with one another, how to love one another well in the midst of everything as we seek the Lord together. Indeed, in the name of Jesus, amen. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to be a watchman, as it were, but watchmen over our own hearts and our own lives, to recognize when the patterns of despair and anger would threaten our souls and would threaten to drive us toward our idols. Give us, in that sense, an honest view of ourselves, a mirror to see more clearly. Where there is sin, let there be repentance. Where there's repentance, let the word of absolution and deliverance be heard. Your sins are forgiven. And among all the forgiven, Lord, put songs of praises on our lips that we might keep singing your song until our very last day. In Jesus' name, amen.